We turn this evening to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 again. Tonight we are looking at verses 5 through 10. Hear now the word of God. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well. But the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Lord, as we come tonight to this text, to your word, we pray your Holy Spirit to bless us, to teach us, and to guide our thoughts, so that we might understand and embrace the truth. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. In our age, most people have dismissed the idea of a judgment day. It is not in their minds that they will ever have to give an account before the bar of divine justice. Among those few people who still retain some awareness of a coming judgment, there is a really fuzzy idea about what will actually transpire. Not much time is spent focusing on passages detailing the end of the world and the judgment day. Enter the book of 2 Thessalonians. This book deals rather directly with the return of Christ and what that means both for the godly and for the ungodly. Tonight we're going to examine some verses which may frankly surprise you. They speak of the coming judgment in no uncertain terms. And I have to warn you, these are not soft, cuddly, cushy, comforting verses. These are strong words. But they're important words if we're to think clearly and rightly and specifically about that great and terrible day. So as we examine the text, let's begin first with God's retribution toward disobedient sinners. Then we want to look at God's vindication of suffering saints, and finish with God's glory revealed. It's kind of hard to know where to start in this passage. The themes here are so interwoven that you can barely separate them. I chose to begin with God's dealings with the ungodly, but you could as easily start with his vindication of the saints. They are just interrelated. In reference to unrepentant sinners, Paul first addresses how God will deal with the persecutors of his people. We see this in verse 6. That it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. God sees and God knows how the ungodly persecute his people. He is neither ignorant nor indifferent to such wicked behavior. Whenever anyone afflicts the saints, that persecutor is touching the very apple of God's eye, And God will not tolerate that indefinitely, but he will return affliction upon the persecutor. Now this judgment can and sometimes does take place in this life. The evil man falls into the pit that he had dug for the righteous. He is caught by his own devices and ensnared in his own trap. And so sometimes in this life, in this world, we see God's judgment taking place. And those who persecute are indeed those who are punished. A good example of that would be Pharaoh and his army, who had persecuted the people of Israel, had chased them out into the wilderness, and were menacing them by the Red Sea. And then as the Red Sea came crashing down on their heads, as Pharaoh and his army were killed, God gave them justice. He afflicted those who had afflicted his people. But we also recognize that that doesn't always happen. There are some cases where the persecutors seem to get away with it. They are not punished in this life. We are certain that judgment will take place in the life to come. Yes, some sinners do escape God's judgment in this life, but they will never, ever outrun God's eternal justice in the life to come. If he allows them to go unscathed in this life, he will certainly bring them to account in the world beyond the grave. And so sooner or later, they will pay a heavy price. God always punishes those who persecute his people, if not in this life, certainly in the life to come. No persecutor of God's people has ever escaped or will ever escape the wrath of God. Well, moving on, we learn in verse 7 that the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. This points to the actual return of Christ when he descends upon the clouds. He comes not as a meek and mild servant, but as a heavenly warrior who is bent on conquest. He is the divine warrior, and he comes to wage war against the evildoers. He will be accompanied on that day by those angelic hosts. They are the very armies of heaven. These angels cannot and will not be defeated or killed. They are an invincible host who will defeat all who stand against them. This is something which the movies seem to like to portray these days. Some army of soldiers that cannot be hurt or stopped by regular weaponry. And of course, in Hollywood's production, that's all just fantasy. It's computer generated. There's no reality to it. But when Christ comes with his angels, how will anyone stop an army of angels? They do not have bodies that you can shoot or stab or kill. They come in the power of God as an invincible army that cannot be stopped. This host comes with Christ in flaming fire. At this point, the commentators routinely scratch their heads. This is apocalyptic language, and it is hard to know whether it will be literally fulfilled on that day or whether this is a figurative fire that is being referenced. But whether it is literal fire or figurative fire, the impact of the image is very strong. As Christ, the divine warrior, comes with all of his angels, with the armies of heaven at his side. They come in a flaming fire to consume everything in their path. You simply do not escape this wall of fire that comes against the enemies of God. Well, when he comes, our Lord will deal out retribution to those who do not know God nor obey the gospel. The idea of retribution is that of repayment in kind, a fitting punishment that directly matches the crime. This retribution will be directed at unbelievers who have rejected the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They have had the opportunity to know God through Christ, to have a relationship with God through Christ, but they have turned away from that free offer of the gospel. They may even have ridiculed the offer in their act of rejecting it. Anyone who tramples underfoot the good news of Christ, who refuses the forgiveness of sins and the free gift of eternal life, well, that person has actually invited and provoked God's wrath and curse upon them. And they will be repaid for their impudence and their pride. This type of punishment is especially and particularly for those who have encountered the gospel and repudiated it. On the other hand, the treatment of ignorant unbelievers will be somewhat different. Those who have never heard the good news of Christ will not be held accountable to that gospel. But those who have had much light shined upon them, they will be the ones who pay most dearly for their high-handed rejection. Let me just say as an aside, this puts you in a most risky position, because the gospel is regularly proclaimed from this pulpit to your ears. There is simply no way you can say on the judgment day, "Lord, I never heard the gospel. I never knew that gospel. I make pains to proclaim the gospel faithfully, regularly, repeatedly, clearly, and plainly, and to impress it upon you, to give you the opportunity to respond to it every Sunday. That is my goal." And so you are accountable to that gospel. You've heard it. You've known it. You've understood it. I haven't been speaking in some foreign language. I am not speaking in ancient Latin or something like that. It is just plain American English proclaiming the good news of Christ. And the offer is extended to you. What do you do with it? In some senses, it would be far better to be living in some dark, desolate country where there are no missionaries, or to be stranded on some mysterious desert island, than to sit regularly under the preaching of God's word and refuse it. To shake your head and walk away and say, "Thanks, but no thanks." You are going to be held accountable to that. So will I. I even more. I'm the one who's proclaiming it. And so we are all very much accountable to this gospel. Ignorant unbelievers, far different story. But those who have known it, who have heard it, and who repudiate it are in the most dangerous position possible. So what exactly will happen to such disobedient, rebellious sinners who repudiate the gospel? Well, they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Eternal destruction. Now, if you stop and think about it, those two words put together seem contradictory. Destruction brings an end to things. If I say I am going to destroy your car, that means I'm going to put it in a press and squish it into a little cube, and it'll be done. It'll never work again. Its life as a car is over. Destruction seems to suggest it comes to an end. But this is eternal destruction, an ongoing, unending, constant destruction. A destruction that is continuing to play out. And this is clearly what Jesus taught and what the scriptures teach. That hell is a place where the worm never dies and the fire never goes out. Where destruction, where pain, where punishment is never brought to an end. Now this idea of eternal destruction makes many, including many evangelicals, deeply uncomfortable. They think that that's a really mean thing to think about. They don't want to consider eternal destruction, and so they substitute an idea called annihilation, that God will just annihilate the unbelievers, and they will cease to exist and be no more. But that's not what Jesus teaches. That's not what this passage teaches. The Bible teaches punishment, pain of hell that continues unabated forever and ever. Think of the story of the rich man and Lazarus. That rich man was sent to the place where there was fire. And he was there in the fire, and there was no relief from the fire. But the fire did not consume him. He cried out for just a drop of water to cool his tongue as he suffered, and no drop of water was given to him. And the fire kept burning and burning. And that is what eternal destruction is. It is continual, ongoing, destructive punishment and pain. So these will be cast into the utter darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. They will be shut out of God's glorious presence, and they will be denied any and all of the benefits of His gracious presence. And there they will despair, being bereft of any grace or any favor. C.S. Lewis is an interesting writer, and he thought a lot about the world to come. And in his books, you often find the theme of the afterlife popping up. And let me just say, I don't agree with everything C.S. Lewis says. He's wrong at points. He's not inspired, that's for certain. But in his book, The Great Divorce, he makes an interesting case that hell is a place of extreme loneliness, where unbelievers are consigned to live in this dreary, hopeless condition, far separated from any company whatsoever. And I bring that up because the current modern ideas about hell is it's a great big beer party where the ungodly are getting together and they're having a good time, they're whooping it up, and they're all together in this camaraderie of hellish pleasure. And that's really not what Scripture teaches. And I think Lewis is right. There's a sense where there's not a gathering together, where there's a camaraderie of fellowship, but they are away from the presence of God. They are away from the presence of all things that satisfy and that bring enjoyment to life. And so their suffering will have a deep loneliness to it, a loneliness because they are not near to God, and they are not near to godly people. And so this is a very chilling and very sobering thing to think about. And we need to keep this in mind as we watch unbelievers living as if they will get a free pass, as if they can do anything they please, as if they can commit the most grotesque crimes and get away with it and walk free. Just this week, I saw a headline which was deeply disturbing, so disturbing I didn't even read the story, about an abortionist who strangled a little child who had been born during an abortion while the nurses watched. And you think, how could something so horrific happen? Or this shooter in Dallas just picking off policemen and bystanders in the crowd. And you think, how can they do that? And yet God is going to bring retribution on evildoers. He is going to repay them for their wickedness, their crimes. And as much as they try and convince themselves that they get away with it, free of any accountability, they are going to be sorely disappointed to know that the God of heaven will hold them accountable, and he will pay them back, and they will suffer eternally if they do not repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Well, in the face of all of that judgment, the believer may be sobered and even perhaps disheartened. But that ought not to be. For the message of the coming judgment is really a great joy to the Christian. It begins where the text left off, there in verse 4. Last week we saw that the Thessalonians were obviously persevering under persecution and affliction. They had been challenged by hardship, and they were enduring by God's grace alone. Now, the presence of affliction in the Christian life often seems to us to be an indication that God has forgotten us, or that he isn't paying very careful attention to our situation. We say to ourselves, if God were really concerned, would he make me go through this trial that I am suffering? But the consistent teaching of Holy Scripture is that God is with his servants in the midst of their hardship and affliction. Just as the pre-incarnate Christ was there with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, so our God is always with us in times of difficulty. He does not leave us or forsake us, especially, particularly, when times are tough, when the going gets hard. He knows how to persevere in the midst of his people. Moreover, he also grants us the necessary grace to persevere and even to rejoice in the face of trials. He uses those hard times to further his gracious work in us, helping us to recognize our true dependence upon him and his great power on our behalf. He sanctifies us through difficulty. And all of this, their perseverance and endurance in the midst of affliction, God's presence among them in their trials, is a plain indication of God's righteous judgments. In other words, it is a demonstration of the fact that they are worthy of the kingdom of God for which they suffer, because his sustaining grace is sufficient to qualify them for that kingdom. Now, as always, this is not saying that they would earn entrance into God's kingdom through their meritorious suffering. That idea has been popular in the past. It's even popular today in Islam. One of the ways a Muslim can be guaranteed of going to glory, to the paradise they are promised, is by dying in jihad. So a suicide bomber who straps explosives to his body, who goes into a crowded market and sets off the explosives and kills himself in the name of Islam, he is given a direct pass into the paradise of Islam. That's what they teach. But that teaching is not at all a Christian idea. We don't merit heaven because we've suffered. We don't earn points with God by enduring affliction. We are not trying to work our way into glory through suffering for the sake of the kingdom. But rather, God's grace is actively at work in the midst of those who suffer, and we are qualified for the kingdom by grace and by grace alone. So what Paul is really saying here is that the grace of God, which is actively working to preserve you and to enable you to persevere, that same grace that gives you the strength to keep on in the face of trial is the very grace that qualifies you for entrance into the kingdom. And so it is by the grace of Christ that we have hope of heavenly glory. Well, in addition to this, there is the encouraging promise that God will vindicate His saints by punishing their persecutors. The retribution that He will visit upon the enemies of God's people is a great comfort to the elect who have suffered. In Revelation chapter 6, the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of their testimony cried from under the altar with these words, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" They're longing for God to avenge them. They want to know, when is vindication coming? Satisfaction at being vindicated is not an ungodly response. When believers are persecuted, and then their persecutors are punished, there is actually a righteous satisfaction that will arise within their hearts as they see justice served, as they see their cause vindicated. Well, even more, God promises that the divine warrior, our Lord Jesus Christ, will give relief to all who are afflicted. They will be allowed to finally rest from all of their troubles and their trials. And here is a positive blessing that goes far beyond just retribution and vindication. It is the nurturing of that weary believer who has paid a very heavy penalty for his faith in Christ. And so God says, "I will punish your persecutors, I will vindicate your good name, and I will bring you relief, refreshment, comfort, and you will be able to lay down and rest in a way that you haven't done for a very long time." And so He is punishing those who have afflicted them, but He is also ministering to their needs and bringing them what they crave. And so, because of His grace and goodness, we will enter into His glorious eternal kingdom, and there we will enjoy Him forever and ever, far out of the reach of those who have made us miserable in this life. We will be at home with the Lord, secure in the knowledge that nothing evil can ever touch us again. We will be comforted to know that all the wrongs of this world have been set to right, and that nothing disorderly has been left out of place, undealt with. I'm frequently thinking about what's ahead in the days to come, and I'm sure that comes out from my public statements from the pulpit. I'm concerned about the real possibility of persecution if things continue on the course they are going. What will it be like in 5 years, in 10 years, in 20 years? What will life be like for my children, my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren? But you know, as we have those right concerns, we also need to remember there is an eternity that awaits us. A life in a world where there is no evil, there is no corrupt government, there is no iniquity masquerading as religion. There is just peace, perfect peace. And there is joy, and there is rest. There is a Sabbath rest that yet awaits the people of God. And while we're concerned about the short term, there is no question as to what eternity holds for God's people, and it is bright and it is glorious. And we may have to endure some things before we cross the river and enter that land where righteousness dwells, but we will enter that land, and we will enjoy God, and we will experience His love in ways we have never known in this world. Well, in all of this, the overarching reality is that God will be glorified. His glory will be revealed for all to see. We will marvel at Him and at His glory. And this is played out in several ways. First of all, God will be glorified in our Savior, Jesus Christ. His appearance, His manner, His activity, His word will all show forth the glory of the great God. He will radiate that heavenly glory just by being Himself. As I was thinking about our service this evening, I determined very purposefully to choose Revelation chapter 1 as our call to worship. And why did I choose that? Because it shows us Jesus in His radiance, in His glory, and His face is shining like the sun, and His feet are like burnished bronze that has been heated to glowing in the furnace. He is radiant. And that's who we worship. That's who is returning. And so God's glory is displayed in the face of Christ, in the person of Christ. That's the first way that God will be glorified in that day. Just by Jesus being Jesus, the glory of God shows forth. When He comes, God will also be glorified in His saints. This is a rather unusual statement. There are not too many other statements like this in Scripture, but here it says that He will be glorified in the saints. As the purifying grace of God has its necessary effect, as the saints stand firm to the end, and as they rejoice in Him, His glory shines forth. God will be glorified in us. Now, it's important to know that it's not that He'll just be glorified by us, although He will. He will be glorified in us, because it will be evident to all that the grace of God has had its effect, that the sanctifying work of the Spirit has run its course. And we will be there, the glorified and glorious saints, and the glory of God will shine from us as well. It is a reflected glory, that is true, but it is a glory nonetheless. Now this is for those who stand firm, who continue to the end. those who turn away from the faith, those who would deny their profession and shrink back, they will bring no glory and honor to Him. Actually, they will bring shame and dishonor upon themselves. But those faithful saints who have served the Lord diligently over years, their godly bearing will bring glory to God's holy name. And everyone will know for certain that we have stood the test only by God's power and favor, and not through any great merit of our own. So we are glorified, or the glory of God is seen first in Christ. Secondly, it's seen in the saints. And then finally, God will show His glory as He manifests His just judgments, as He executes His vengeance and His righteous punishments. As men watch the Lord Jesus with His holy angels dealing out retribution on ungodly sinners, they will praise and adore Him for His glory and His honor. Because justice has a certain kind of glory to it, even in the condemnation and the eternal destruction of the ungodly. Now here again, this is a good corrective for us. We tend to look at judgment and we cringe. We think that's really horrible. That's really painful to think about. But as God works out His justice, He shows that He is righteous, and His righteousness brings Him honor and praise. And so as we see His judgments and His justice being worked out, it will make us cry for joy and sing the honor of His name. And so at the end of the day, God is glorified, the saints are vindicated, and evil is punished with eternal destruction. And life really does turn out the way it's supposed to, because God brings it all to the conclusions that He has ordained. And as He has been working these things out over the course of human history, He is bringing everything to that final conclusion where wickedness is punished, righteousness is exalted, and His name shines brilliantly over all. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You that You are in fact a God of justice and of judgment, and that You bring all things to their appointed ends and bring all things to their proper conclusions. We thank You that You will glorify Yourself in that day through Christ in us and through the justice that You prevail. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.